Thanks, Frank. Bless your heart. It's a delight to be here. Your people have been warmly greeting me the whole time. I'm sure that's true at Tri-Scene, too. We are privileged to share this community as messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ, holding up the banner of his love, his grace, and articulating his gospel in a world that's going mad, absolutely mad. It's not going there by self-direction. It's going there by satanic deception and by demonic delusion. But the world is going crazy. Now, Pastor asked if I would speak concerning the end times, and I'm delighted to do that today. My wife and I have been to Israel 33 times with different groups. We're planning to go again next April. No generation of God's people have ever lived on the earth with more reasons to expect an imminent, immediate change, radical change in the world's experience. End times means those prophecies that God has given us in his word, which point to and describe and define ahead of time how human history is going to come to its conclusion. It won't get there by self-direction. It will be powered there by the sovereign control of King Jesus. And that's what the book is all about. The leading illustration of the times in which we live is the present state of the nation of Israel. Whether you personally agree with God or not, Scripture clearly teaches that God promised to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob a redemptive plan through which Messiah would come to the earth and through which that Messiah would bring blessing to all the nations. It's very clear. That's the course of history from God's point of view. It's too bad you don't get news from Israel. What you get in the paper is pure propaganda. It's always slanted. For instance, you didn't read this in your paper. Comes from Israel. Listen, a number of incidents have taken place during this present war, the one that's active again. A number of incidents have taken place in Israel in this war that would be called miracles. For the sake of clarification, a miracle is a temporary suspension or change in the laws of nature. Not everything that appears to be a miracle is really one, although some recent stories come close to what most people call miracles. Here's a story written by an Iron Dome technician. He's a scientist. Before this incident, he had no confidence, no belief that God existed. Now I'm reading his testimony. I observed the hand of God today with my own eyes. Now I know for sure that there's a God. No one told me. I didn't hear it from someone else. I saw this happen with my own eyes. I am an integral part of the Iron Dome operation. What we do here is an exact science, and I cannot give many details of what we do. The other day, we knew that a missile was headed directly for Tel Aviv, aimed at one of the three big towers, a shopping center in the middle of the city. We sent up one missile to intercept it, and we missed. We sent a second one, and we missed. We sent a third one to intercept, and we missed. Something even remotely like this has only happened one other time that I'm aware of. We are very exact, and we are very good at what we do. We simply do not miss. Our existence depends upon it. So to miss three times is unthinkable. By this time, disaster is imminent. We alerted all the emergency crews within and around Tel Aviv to evacuate, but by this time, there was little that could be done. The Hamas missile was only minutes from detonation. We began the procedure of sending off one final missile to try to intercept it just before it came down, but we knew that even then casualties would be inevitable. Now you must understand, our calculations based on physics and aerodynamics and weather, wind, atmosphere, humidity, are complete. There is nothing, nothing we don't take into account or take for granted. This is how it is able to work so precisely. All of a sudden, as we were scrambling to do anything and everything we could to save Tel Aviv, all of a sudden, out of nowhere came a huge, strong wind, one that was not on the radar, one that did not exist before. It blew the missile from over Tel Aviv all the way into the Mediterranean and dropped it off exactly safely into the water where no one was injured. You must understand, there was no wind. And then suddenly, a huge wind. This was not a couple of inches of a move that any gentle breeze could influence. This was a journey of miles driven by a strong force. It was nothing other than the hand of God. I saw it with my very own eyes. The wind was not there before. It was not there after. It came from nowhere. After it moved the missile to the sea, it disappeared. He continues, after watching that, I could no longer deny the existence of God. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3 and 9. Quote, on that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's the end times. You are living in the end times. Make no mistake about it. And all that God has prophesied in his word is about to come true. End time prophecy. I've read statistics all the way from, some would say 30 to 40%, some say at least 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy. That means that when the writer wrote it, he wrote about things that were not taking place in his world at his time. Under the power of the Spirit of God, looking down through the ages to come, he wrote what God put upon his heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that prophecy pointed to the future. Dr. Woolbridge, at one time the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote a book where he brought every verse of prophecy in the Bible and asked the question, why is it here? What is it describing? What's happened about it? He was in the process of doing this, and he stopped at 1,000 verses, 1,000 prophecies. And he writes, I was stunned when I realized of the 1,000 prophecies I was describing, 50% of them had been exactly, precisely, minutely fulfilled to the letter. You get what I'm saying? This book is not dormant. It only tells us about the past with accuracy. It forecasts the future with precision. And we would be wise, very wise, to spend more of our time focusing our hearts and minds upon its pages. Turn with me, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, to a key verse. If you want to study biblical prophecy, then you should understand the purpose of biblical prophecy. What's its main theme? And its main theme is very simple and very singular. Every prophecy in this book, whether it's one-third or one-quarter of the verses, every prophecy in the Bible is themed to one topic. Here it is. Revelation chapter 19, John is deep into receiving these visions of the future. Actually, he's visiting the future is what he's doing and writing down what he sees and what he's told. But in Revelation chapter 19, his guide, his angelic guide, verse 10, Revelation 19, 10, his angelic guide is standing before him, and he just finishes saying, these words of God are true. Verse 10, John says, I followed his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do it. Don't do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Underline that, score that, edge that. If you got an extra Bible, tear that page out, put it in your pocket. Remember, digest it, and every time you go to the Bible, remember this. This book has one topic, it's Jesus. That's it. That's it, that's it. It's its focus. It's its fulfillment. If you read a prophecy and you don't see Jesus in it, keep studying. He's the reason the prophet wrote that prophecy. And that prophecy has detail in it that directly connect to Jesus. Now notice it says, the testimony about Jesus, the life story of Jesus, who he is, what he did, why he did it, and why that matters. The testimony about Jesus is the spirit, it's the breath, it's the life, it's the purpose, it's the focus of prophecy. Hold your finger there and flip back to chapter 1 and notice how this book begins. Chapter 1, verse 1, the first out-of-the-box statement. The book is introduced to us with these words, the revelation, not revelations. Don't do that. Don't talk about the book of Revelations unless you're talking about all 66 books. It's one revelation. It has one focus, one goal, one reason to exist, one target. Here it is. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must quickly take place. He, that is God, sent it and signified it through his angel to his servant John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus and all he saw. That's it. The 22 chapters of the book of the Revelation are biographical. It's not about horns and demons. It's not about thunders. It's not about earthquakes. Those are incidentals. Some people go to the book of the Revelation like some perhaps of the shepherds went to the manger scene and stood there petting the donkey and saying, my, what a beautiful donkey we have here. The donkey wasn't the reason they went to the manger. It's all about Jesus. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you put those glasses on. I'm looking for the story and testimony of Jesus. And that's exactly what the book of the Revelation is. In the first three chapters, John is introduced to Jesus in his present ministry. And that's his relationship with his body, with believers, organized in local churches, seven local churches, on the earth right now. That's what's happening at this moment. If you carefully study those seven letters, you'll discover that they not only are directed to seven historic churches, they are also types of churches. All seven types existed at the same time and do today. You'll also discover that there's a movement in the books, through the seven books, that matches what we call church history. It's amazing. And yes, we are living in the Laodicean church. This morning, there are more churches meeting in Jesus' name with Jesus excluded from the service than there are churches meeting to worship him. That's what he says in the book of Laodicea. In the book, he says that the time is coming when the church that names his name will exclude him, and he'll be standing outside the door, knocking. They're so busy with their own program. They're so busy saving humanity. They're just so busy trying to save the earth. They don't have time for Jesus. Oh, they're rich, increased with goods. They have need of nothing. Very, very proud, very self-sufficient, very autocratic. But where's Jesus? He's outside. They don't want him messing up their service. But what's he doing? He says, if anyone in those assemblies hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to them and will commune with them, sup with them, and they with me. That's what Jesus is doing right now in the vast sweep of, quote, Christian, end of quote, churches today. He's trying to get attention, individuals who will listen to his voice. That's the first picture we have of Jesus, and it's what he's doing now. In chapter 4, verse 1, that dramatically changes. And John responds to an invitation. He turns and sees the door open in heaven, and a voice says to him, John, come up here. I want to show you what must take place after this. That's key to the book. That's key to the book. Jesus told John that the book would be divided into three different sections. What you see, letters I dictate to the churches, and what comes hereafter. Same word, hereafter. But notice, John now is looking at things from heaven's point of view. He's no longer bound to the earth. And by the power of the Spirit of God, he takes John, and through John's pen, takes us on a rapid journey from the moment of the rapture until the beginning of eternity. I'm using that phrase advisedly. You'll see why in a moment. So, for a few moments this morning, let's enjoy seeing what Jesus is about to do. Rapture has taken place. We immediately meet Jesus in the next two chapters. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he appears before the throne as a lamb slain. And he's worthy, the only one in the universe that's worthy to do what he's about to do. And that is to take the scroll that's bound with seven seals. What that means is the scroll, you know what a scroll looks like. And it means that the scroll is not just wound up, but along its edge there are seven seals. Boom, 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 boom. Seven seals. So you can't open the scroll and read what's on the inside because the seals have it closed. And John sees that the Lamb, Jesus, is the only one who qualifies in all the universe. And that starts us on what takes place immediately after the rapture. Now, I want to use your hand this morning. I don't want you to applaud, but I want you to use it for yourself. Hold up your right hand. Just hold it up. Good. I promise. I promise it won't hurt. I promise. I don't want to embarrass you. Now, I want you to turn it so that the palm's facing you. Now, what you got, look at your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4 fingers. Got that? And then you got this slide, and then you got the thumb. That's the book of Revelation. Right there. There it is, right there. That's it. That's it. Now, let me show you what it's to teach you. First of all, there are four specific sets of judgments. You can put your hand down now. Down that. Thank you. Pastor Frank has you trained well. But you've got to remember that both he and I get on a track, and we forget to... We just forget a lot of things. Listen, the book of the Revelation introduces us to four sets of judgments. They are very simple. There are four seals that are broken, right? You know that. Nod your head. If you, yeah, that's right, yeah. That means you got it. I understand you got it. There are four seals. That's followed by, there are seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven thunders, followed by seven bowls of wrath. There you got it. That's it. Now, who is it that breaks the seals? Who is it that directs the trumpeters? Who is it that speaks through the thunders, the seven thunders? And who is it that initiates the seven angels to pour out those seven bowls of wrath? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who's doing that. He's directing it from heaven. These are not earthly developments. These are things that Jesus does right after the rapture. There are one, two, three, four sets of judgment. Again, the seals, followed by the trumpets, followed by the thunders, followed by the bowls. And then what happens? Jesus comes down. Let that gap remind you. We are going up. Jesus brings us and we come down. That's where the famous Battle of Armageddon is fought, right there. And after he cleans up the earth, and that means he removes from the earth all non-believers, then he establishes his kingdom. He rides the thumb. He establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And then what happens? The end of the thumb, fire comes down from God out of heaven, destroys the heavens and earth. So what's next? Is that the end? No. Then John says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And King Jesus is the light of that new heavens and that new earth. Now let me talk a few minutes with you this morning. These are the end time events. This is what God has scheduled for the world. And there's some very dramatic things that I think you would enjoy knowing. First of all, the seven seals, during the seven seals, one-fourth of the world's population is killed. One-fourth. Okay? During the seven trumpets, one-third of the world's population is killed. Let's see. If at the rapture there are 8 billion people on the world, one-fourth of them means how many are killed? Come on. 8 billion? One-fourth of them would be 2 billion are done. So we're down to 6 billion. If one-third of the 6 billion are killed, how many are left? Four. In 42 months, one-half of the world is going to be, one-half of the world's population is going to be directly killed in the judgments that Jesus directs. Oh, I thought Jesus was gentle, Jesus, meek and mild. You don't know the real Jesus. No. You don't know the real Jesus. And you have no idea what Jesus' real game is. One-fourth. One-third. This period of the two fingers takes 42 months. How do I know that? Because after the rapture, the nation of Israel signs a treaty with somebody. He later proves to be the Antichrist. And for 42 months, God blesses Israel. Look at chapter 11. Take a synopsis. Look at it quickly. Chapter 11. During those first 42 months, while God is pouring out the seal judgments and pouring out the trumpet judgments, during that time, there are these two special witnesses that appear on the earth. You'll notice that the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, and there's worship to God there that counts. It matters. The church is gone. These two witnesses, we are told, they are, well, look at verse 3, chapter 11, verse 3. I will empower my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days? That's 42 months. That's what that is. One half of the seven-year period, that is the 70th week of Daniel. Notice verse 4. Notice. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These men have the power to close up the sky so that it does not rain for the 42 months of their prophecy. They have the power of the waters, turn to the blood, to strike the earth all cut. These are powerful dudes. And this thing isn't going to be done in the corner. It's not going to be something down in the hills of West Virginia. It's going to be something that's going to reach the world for 42 months. These dudes are God's voice to the citizens of earth. And they are powerful. Remember what John saw in chapter 1 when he turned to see Jesus, saw the voice? He saw Jesus standing in the middle of seven golden candlesticks. In fact, the first thing John writes about that is, I saw seven golden candlesticks. That's chapter 1. And verse 20, at the end of chapter 1, verse 20 says, here's the point. During this time, the churches are God's lighthouses in the world. Like it or not, it's not the United Nations, it's not the United States government, it's the churches. Those are the body of Christ on earth, and they are his witnesses to the world. At the rapture, they're gone. So what does God do? God sends two lighthouses, these two special prophets, and they are dynamic dudes. And for 42 months, they preach and do miracles, and many, many, many people come to know Christ. Among them, especially, are the 144,000 Jewish people who come to know Christ, and they are signed, they are saved, signed, sealed, protected by God for the rest of the tribulation period. Okay, here's the sad part. When those two witnesses are killed, God does not send two more lampstands. Let me say that a little slower. Access to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth about life, eternity, God, man, won't be any public churches. Even the temple in Jerusalem that's rebuilt will be desecrated. So for the last 42 months, during the period of the seven thunders and the seven bowls, there is no public testimony of truth. That's exactly what God said he was going to do. Remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? He says that the man of sin cannot be revealed except the Spirit of God be taken out of the midst, out of his way. That's exactly what's going to happen. And for that last 42 months, you're going to see the Antichrist. You're going to see the man of sin rise up. It's going to be terrible. How terrible. Terrible, terrible. Look with me, please, at chapter 9. Just before you come to chapter 9, which is during the time of the seven trumpets, it's during this period of time, during the first 42 months. Just before the fifth trumpet is sounded, look what the angel says in the last verse of chapter 8. I looked and I heard an angel flying in mid heaven, saying in a loud voice, woe, 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 1, 2, 3, to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blast of the three angels about to sound. The last three of the seven trumpets each introduce a woe-filled doom upon the earth. So what could that be? Well, look at chapter 9. It says that the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and a mighty angelic being descends from heaven, opens the abyss. Out of the smoke of the abyss come these demon creatures, and they have got 5 months to torment men, afflicting such pain that men will wish to die and not be able. Think of that. I want to die. Can't die. It also tells us in verse 11 that they had as their king, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. The first woe is past. So woe one is the opening of the abyss, a chamber somewhere in the heart of this earth, which now contains demons who are contained there and unable to do their dastardly deeds on the earth right now. But when the fifth angel sounds its trumpet, that abyss is going to be emptied, and the world is going to be flooded by demons. Oh, you say, I don't believe in demons. That's your problem, my friend. And it is a huge problem you have. I hope you correct that so you won't be here when this happens. But that's the first one. There are two more woes to come. Look what happens when the sixth angel sounds his trumpet. It starts there in verse 13, chapter 9. The sixth angel blew his trumpet from the four horns of the gold altar. From the four horns of the gold altar that is before God, that's in heaven, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel of the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, year were released to kill a third of the human race. I heard, John said, the number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. So these four angels that are now bound have control over 200 million demonic ninja warriors. Oh, and just in case we read over it, look at verse 18. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues. See that? Doesn't sound like a picnic to me. Right now, those demons can't get at you. They can't get at the world. They will. They will be released. And notice verse 20. Circle this verse and come back to it this afternoon. Look what it says. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons. So God says, okay, you want to worship demons? I'll give you demons. I'll empty all the demons that are under my present confinement in the abyss. I'll open that place up and pour them out. I'll unleash the four angels over there near the great river Euphrates, and they're 200 million. You can have all the demons you can possibly imagine. You don't want to repent? You don't want my grace and mercy? Okay. God releases the two witnesses. They go to heaven. What does God send in their place? Well, look at chapter 11. We read that the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. He will reign forever. Keep reading all the way down through chapter 12 till you come to verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. That is, Michael, the good guy, initiates. He takes the initiative. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. Who is the dragon? The ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to the earth, and his angels with him. Look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in woe to the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury. Because he knows he has a short time. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman. That's the nation of Israel, really. What he's trying to do now, what he is doing now. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. The male is Jesus. Read about that earlier. The woman's given wings. She can fly to a place where she is fed for time, times, and half a time. That's 42 months, 1,240 days, 3.5 years. The devil tries to overcome her, can't, verse 17. So the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring. That would be the 144,000 and those not in the safe place. Now, chapter 13 tells us that the devil then raises up the Antichrist and all the citizens of the world worship the dragon and worship the Antichrist. And then the bottom half, the second half of chapter 13, tells us about this special false prophet who's going to do signs and miracles, and he's going to set up the special image. It's going to have its own life, and the 140 and the 666 system, that all comes under his administration, and he is a bad dude. Look, first 42 months, God's prophets. This is where the devil is cast out of heaven. Last 42 months, bad, bad, bad. Here, the two prophets, God's people. Here, the Antichrist, the false prophet. Got it? How does that end up? Well, we don't know what the thunders say, so we can't speak about that. But that's when what they say will be enacted. But we do know what the seven bowls contain, and you can read about that. They're described, and it's not a pretty sight. What happens after that? Jesus descends from heaven. Descends from heaven. Follow your finger. Jesus comes back from heaven. We come back with him, his bride. Battle of Armageddon is fought. The false prophet, the Antichrist, are cast into the lake of fire. They are apparently the first two citizens of the lake of fire. The devil is taken and put in the abyss. That's the same place those other demons came out of. So the devil is encapsulated in the abyss, probably with the demons he leads, because Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. During that time, Satan's in the abyss. That's the future. What happens? God releases Satan out of the abyss. He goes up. And people who have had 1,000 years experience in the pristine paradise of God are going to revolt against the king, try to overthrow his government. Fire comes down from God out of heaven, destroys them. The devil is taken, and he's cast in the lake of fire where the false prophet and the beast have been for 1,000 years. And then fire destroys the present heaven and earth, 2 Peter chapter 3. Then what's John see? John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven, a new earth. You see, folks, the end times is not about the end of time. It's not about the end of history. It's not about the end of you. No. The last two chapters of the book of Revelation make extremely clear that God is going to burn up this present heaven and earth, destroy it, and he's going to create a new heaven, a new earth. In that new heaven and new earth, there'll be no sun, no sea, no sin. A whole bunch of S's there. Read about it. Go home and read about it. You'll find it in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And it's a place you'd want to be. And King Jesus will be ruling in that. And then the Bible says, the new Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven and comes down, and either it's a satellite or it actually sits upon the new earth. Not sure we can say that for sure. But then forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, the new heavens, new earth, God, King Jesus, dwell with his people. Now, it's my personal theory that new Jerusalem is the place Jesus was talking about when he said to his disciples in the upper room, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to my Father's house. And I will prepare a place for you. That place is probably the new Jerusalem. And it's up there now, and you will be up there 7 years before you return with the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be your eternal home. That eternal home will move from the place that we now call heaven, where God is now the center, and move down in proximity to the new earth. In other words, God is going to move the best of heaven into this new setting, this new heavens and new earth, forever and ever and ever. Now, I wish I could end on a high note. Best I can do is tell you, you're going to be alive during that time. You're going to see all this. Every one of you in this room are going to see this. You're going to experience it. Here's the bad part. While the eternal, the ones who've chosen to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be living with the Lord Jesus Christ in that magnificent new place called the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and new earth, at the same time, there will be a place somewhere in the universe called the Lake of Fire. And every one of you in this room are either going to be there or there. me say that a little slower. You have a rendezvous with God, my friend, and you can't escape it. No lawyer on earth can help you. There's only one lawyer that wins cases in the court of God, and his name is Jesus. And he can do that because of what he did for you at the cross of Calvary. Understand that at Calvary, God himself had taken a body, become a man, went to the cross, and took the burden and curse and weight of all of your sin and paid the penalty in full, totally in full at Calvary. He did that so that he is now free to give to you a gift of eternal life, a pass to that place called the new heavens and the new earth, forever and ever and ever. Reject that, and you don't have a prayer. You will stand before the same one who died in your place upon the cross at the great white throne judgment. He will open the books and show how many times he did for you what he's doing right now. You hear him knocking at your heart's door. You've heard his word. And you're going to turn around and walk out of here and say, no thanks, not interested. Well, my friend, you do that one time too many, and your lot will be the lake of fire, and it's not a pretty place. The devil and his demons will be your neighbors, but you won't know that they're there because it'll be a place of outer darkness. Horrible, horrible, horrible. I wish we preached more about hell. Used to do that a lot, but now we're sophisticated. We don't talk about such things. But let me finish by saying that the end of the end times is not the end of your life, the end of your existence, the end of your living. It's the events that God will bring to reverse, finally and permanently, all that went bad in the Garden of Eden when our first parents ate the apple, declared their allegiance to Satan, defied God, and brought sin, death, destruction into the beautiful creation God had planned for man to have. Everybody in this room is going to spend eternity in either heaven or the lake of fire. How long is eternity? Let me give you a Frank Carl definition. If there were a huge, big, magnificent bird that could fly at the speed of light, and that bird was right now on the distant, closest sun to our planet, and if that bird took off flying at the speed of light, flew all the way over to the earth, picked up one grain of sand, flew all the way back to that closest sun, deposited that grain of sand, turned around, flew all the way back to earth, picked up one grain of sand, took it all the way back to that nearest star, deposited, flew all the way back. You get the picture? When that bird has carried every grain of sand on the seashores, on the deserts, on the arid lands of our world, from here to there, that's one nanosecond of eternity. The frightening thing about eternity is it never stops. Never. Never. Once you make your choice, God will give you your choice, but you're stuck to live in that choice forever and ever and ever. And one person in the universe once stood before his father and said, Father, I can't stand to have Jim, Tom, Mary, Harry, Frank, Jim. I can't stand to see them spend eternity with the devil and his losers in hell. I'll go to the cross for them. And that's exactly what he did. Precious Father in heaven, the end of the end is not the end. It's the end of this system on our earth that destroys and deceives, that defeats and defies. It's the system of Satan and his demons and their constant efforts to draw men apart from you, not because they love men. The devil never stays awake at night concerned about some human person. He has no concern. But he does hate God. And he figures if he can cause one person in this audience to reject Jesus Christ, if he can cause them to refuse the gospel, the gift of God, and if he can drag them down to the lake of fire with him, then he has brought a tear to the Creator's heart and eye. Oh, Father, speak to our hearts today about the time in which we live and what is about to happen with our world. Thank you for this wonderful congregation, for pastors. Speak to our hearts now as he comes to close our service. In Jesus' name I pray.